Thank you, man. I love that song. Great. It's good to be here this morning to see all of you. Thank you for coming and being with us today. And I want to speak this morning about the numbers that God uses to communicate us with us. The gospel by the numbers. And this morning we're going to be looking at the number one. In several lessons to follow, we'll be doing lessons on the numbers 1 through 7 and how they are used in the Bible to communicate with us important truths that pertain to the gospel and to our salvation. God is the Creator, and God is a God of order. And in the creation, we find that numbers began to be very important from the very beginning. So therefore, as we look at the Bible, we cannot help but see the numbers coming up again and again and think about the significance of those numbers. I have always enjoyed numbers and found them to be very interesting. And I know that some people do not particularly enjoy numbers. But it does seem to me that there's some lessons that we can learn as we look at the numbers that God uses in the Bible. Numbers actually help us to simplify things so that they become easier for us to handle and to understand. Whenever we are learning to draw, sometimes we can draw or paint by the numbers. And as we look at the news reporting and seeing that how important the statistics are in terms of our modern life and our modern world, we often hear about the unemployment numbers or the growth rate of the economy or the percentage of people in America who attend services regularly and who believe in God. And so those types of numbers are helpful to us in getting a picture of what the reality is. So God, who created our minds and created the world that we live in, and we see that we do think in terms of numbers, so God communicates to us through those. And some of you might be thinking, well, which is the most frequent number? Which is the most important number in the Bible? Is it 7? Is it 3? Is it 40? Is it 12? Is it 1,000? What I'm going to do is not particularly, it's nothing mystical or anything like that. I'm not looking to some type of mysterious code that is hidden in the Bible that is going to unlock the meaning of the meaning of the Bible. But we're just going to look at these numbers that are very simple, basic numbers, and see that God uses them in a way that is a lesson that we need to understand how it applies to our life. And so today we're going to begin with the number one. And when we think of the number one, it is as the loneliest number, and that was the Three Dog Night that had the song about that. One is the loneliest number you'll ever do. And two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one. It's just no good since you went away. Now I spend my time just making rhymes of yesterday. So it's kind of a silly song there, but it does get to the point of being alone. And a lonely number, one is that being at the very top, being at the best. We talk oftentimes about who being the number one team. showing the importance. And sometimes when we are talking with our children, trying to get a lesson across, we'll say, now, here's this one thing. I want you to just get this one thing right. And we will be doing something and we'll say, now I can only do one thing at a time. You know, so we frequently use one in daily life, and it is bringing out that it is what we need to focus on. And I believe it is the number of priority, as the Bible uses it, that the number one is the word that we think of as what is our one priority in our life. And that is how we want to look at the lesson this morning and see how that is brought out throughout the Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but through all of the Bible. God has emphasized the importance that He is to be the priority of our life. That the one thing in life that really matters is our relationship with God. And He is to be in our thoughts. He is to be in our hearts. We are to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind, because there is one God. And even though there are three beings in the Godhead, there is the one God, and we are to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. So I wanted to begin this morning by looking in the book of Psalms, in Psalms 27, where David uses this concept of one, and we see how he brings out the importance of the priority that we have of our relationship of God in our life. And he says in Psalm 27 in verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek." And then he goes on to say, "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Whenever we read in the book of Psalms, we find how it is a book of worship. It is a book of praise. It is a book of poetry that David has given to us. It is a book that is filled with praise for God, and also with trust in God, and also lament and emotion, deep emotional struggles of life that are dealt with in the book of Psalms. I would invite you to be with us beginning on Wednesday nights. We are going to be beginning a study of the book of Psalms. And to me, it is one of the richest studies in the Bible. And we'll be talking about why it is so important for us to study the book of Psalms, and how much it is used by Jesus and throughout the New Testament. But here in Psalm 27, we see that David is writing here a psalm of trust in God, as he writes about his confidence in spite of the fact that he is being pursued, he is being attacked, he is being besieged by his enemies. They are accusing him, and they are almost overwhelming him. But in the midst of all of that adversity that David was dealing with, he trusts in God as his deliverer. And it's those words that he writes here in which he expresses this confidence that he has that God will be with him and strengthen him. And especially those who trust God and wait for Him, God will deliver them. So he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek." It is so good in life, we need to realize, to be focused on one thing. It clarifies your mind. It clarifies your life. When we can slow down and focus on that one central purpose of life, of why we are here. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, divided aims tend to distraction, weakness, and disappointment. The man of one book is eminent. The man of one pursuit is successful. Let all our affections be bound up in one affection, and that affection set upon heavenly things. So we see that David is focusing on God and turning his desire into action. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. So to put his desire into action, he will seek the Lord. We see that the one thing that David asked for here is not what we would expect him to be asking. Given the fact that he is surrounded by enemies who are bent on murdering him if they can, we might think that he would be asking for weapons, or that he would be asking for God to at least rescue him. But what David wants is to be near to God in his life more than anything else. His one thing that he asks is the same thing that we later see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, focusing and listening to the Lord. David wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. You know, there are some Christians today that seem to want to avoid coming to church services on a Sunday morning. Or they say, oh no, it's Sunday morning again. It's a weariness to us to get up and come to service this morning. But you know, David, he wanted that. He loved that. He longed for that in his life. The opportunity to be where God was, to be near God in his life. So rather than being tired of being there and dreading that, it was something that he looked forward to. It was the main focus of his life. It was his request with the Lord. And he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. David wanted to be in God's presence, and he had a plan there to look at God in his beauty and in his glory and in his splendor. He wanted that vision where he could be filled up with who God is, and he could be an inquirer. He said to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And you know, we need to be inquirers when we come into gathering together to worship God. We need to be inquiring because we need knowledge. We need knowledge of God. We have questions about life. And we have needs in life. So David is asking there to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That is the one thing that he desires. That is the one thing that he seeks in his life. Let me ask each of us this morning the question, what is your one request? If you are able to have one request that you would make of God, of the Lord, what would that be today? This was David's foremost goal in his life, to be in the presence of the Lord and to be able to look upon his beauty and to be able to learn more of the Lord in his life, to inquire of him and to grow in his relationship with God. What does it mean to each of us this morning to look upon the beauty of the Lord? Do we think about those things, how wonderful God is? And as we come together here, we are entering into his presence. Our coming, it ought to be like that of David, that we are coming to inquire of the Lord. We're not just coming to hear the preacher. We're not just coming to so people will see us coming, or we will see our friends. We're coming to see the Lord and to get to know him better. That was David's one desire of his life. I think that is such a beautiful request that he makes. But then we move over to the New Testament and to this passage that I mentioned before in Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 38. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses this same idea of the one thing that is needful, the one thing that is necessary in life. We know that the Gospel of Luke comes from the beloved physician, the companion of the Apostle Paul on his journeys. Paul in Colossians 4 and verse 14, he refers to him there as Luke, the beloved physician. So we know that he was a doctor. He was a medical doctor, apparently. He was a Gentile. And during Paul's imprisonment, when he was traveling, and he was in Caesarea for 2 years, it seems that Luke did a lot of eyewitness interviews and questioning of people in the process of writing the Gospel of Luke that he wrote here. We know that because in the beginning of his Gospel, he says that he was writing an orderly account, O Theophilus. And Luke is the only gospel who gives us some of the most precious information of scenes from the life of Jesus, like the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. And it is this scene from the life of Jesus that Luke records here, where Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem and he stops in the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany near Jerusalem. And as he is having this meal with them in their home, we are told that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his words. Martha was busy with preparing the food, preparing the meal, and she began to be concerned about that. And she came and she spoke to Jesus about it. It says that she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So Mary had chosen the good part. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this is a lesson that as a preacher need to be careful, because I know there are some really good cooks sitting out in the audience this morning. And we appreciate good cooks. Believe me, we appreciate all of you. But Jesus is making a point here this morning as he is talking with Mary and Martha in their home. And no doubt he does it as a gentle, kind way of admonishing Martha that there is something more important than the good thing that Martha is doing. Martha here is busy about handling the household work, taking care of her company, serving her meals to her guests. And Jesus is understanding that that is a good thing that she is doing. But there is something that's more important. There is something more needful. And above all of those good, helpful things that Martha was undertaking, there was only one thing that rose to the level of being necessary and being needful in her life. And that was spending the time with the Lord, as she had the opportunity to do that. It seems that in our lives today, oftentimes we're so busy with the mundane things of life, the urgent things of life, that it can easily crowd out the things that are most needful in our lives. How true that is. And on all of our to-do lists, honestly, we should draw a black line across the top and write at the very top our time with Christ, our time with the Lord that we need to be spending. That should be always at the very top of our list each and every day. And how often we allow the things of this world to crowd it out. So Jesus was absolutely right in what he is saying here, and something very important that we all need to think about and learn the lesson. This visit of Jesus with Mary and Martha comes right after the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, verse 25 through 37, Jesus had just gotten through teaching that lesson. And so, in that lesson, Jesus was emphasizing how important it is that when we're on the way to worship, we should not overlook or neglect people who are in our lives who may be needing help, who may be hurting. And for us to step aside and ignore those, God doesn't want us to do that. So here we have those that, from Mary's point of view, they need to learn to not overlook people around them who need their help. But on the part of Martha, she needed to be reminded that there is one good thing that is needful, and that is that even while doing all the serving, she needs to find time in our life and recognize the fact that the good part is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to the words that he has to say. So he says, Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus gives credit to Mary that she has hit the bullseye. She has found the thing that is most important in her life, and it's not going to be taken away from her to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. That outranks all other good things and duties that we have in life. So we need to make the choice in our life, as a habit of our life, to honor him and not neglect and not fail to spend time with Jesus. So one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part. And I just want to ask, what is on the top of your list of your urgent things that you're doing in your life on a daily basis? Jesus would have us to remember that we need to spend time with him. Well, let's move over then in John 9 and verse 25, where Jesus here was speaking with the man that the blind man that he made well, that he healed and restored his sight to. The Gospel of John, of course, is written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In John 20 and verse 30 and 31, that's what Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that it's written for. John uses the miracles of Jesus a lot to bring out the deity of Jesus. And of course, the teaching that Jesus does is often tied in with the miracles that he performed. So that he is being shown to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, the light of the world. And one of the ways that Jesus portrayed the light of the world and the darkness was by restoring the sight of the blind man in John chapter 9. A man who had been born blind, and Jesus told him to anoint his eyes with, he made spittle from the mud and anointed his eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool. And when he did, his eyesight was restored. But it was on the Sabbath day. And according to the oral tradition of the Jews, that was a violation of their tradition. And they placed the tradition on the same level that they placed the law of God itself. So they began to interview the man who had been healed of blindness and asking him the question, who was this man who told you to put mud on your eyes and to go and anoint yourself and wash in the pool? because they believed that he had broken the Sabbath law by doing those things. And who was it that told him to do this? I love the way the healed man responds here in John chapter 9, because he claims ignorance three times here. He says, well, I don't know who this man was. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But each time he says that, he begins to learn more about who Jesus actually is. And the Pharisees are the ones that they claim to know who he is, and they claim to know everything about him. So here in John 9 and verse 25, it said, they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. And his response is, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that I was blind, but now I see. You see, that was an argument that they could not refute. He knew that he had been blind, but now he could see. It's possible that in his responses here, he is showing his modesty and his humility, because he does not want to offend these religious leaders. He wants to recognize the fact that they are the men of knowledge. So he's saying, I don't want to get into a theological discussion. I'm not knowledgeable in that, as you men are. But there's one thing I know. I was blind, and now I can see. And so, how can this man, if he is a sinner, how could he make me well? You know, it's those words that this blind man spoke that became the basis of probably the greatest hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace. Because it's in the second part of Amazing Grace that he says, "Once I was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see." It's those very words that the blind man spoke that became part of Amazing Grace. He is saying something here that is very profound and is very honest and very humble at the same time. All I know is, I was blind, but now I can see. You explain it to me, in other words. You know, there's one thing in our life that we each ought to be able to say the same thing. One thing I know, Jesus has changed my life. I may not be knowledgeable in all the ins and outs of the theological debates. I'm not wanting to get into an argument. I'm not wanting to debate this with you. But one thing I do know, Jesus has changed my life. And that is something I know by personal experience. Are we ready to answer people that we come in contact and give a simple, clear answer like that? Just as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, that to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you, but with meekness and with fear. You see, we don't always have to have the most knowledgeable response, but we can have a genuine personal response of how it has affected our life, what Jesus has done for us and what he has done in us. And no matter how hard the religious leaders tried, they could not deny that this man could now see. They could not make the miracle go away, in other words, that Jesus had performed. And so that was very powerful. This one thing, David said, I have asked of the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord. And Mary found out what that was. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this man said, there's one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. The Apostle Paul himself, in writing in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is such an amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, because it was when he was traveling on his second journey that he saw a vision in the night, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Paul with Silas and Timothy and Luke, they left the next day and they journeyed across the sea and they came to Philippi. Somewhere around AD 50. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 16, of course. And there they went out to the river and they found Lydia and the women. And the Lord opened her heart and she was baptized and she believed in Jesus. And there was a girl with a divination spirit that Paul cast out the spirit of this girl. And they were thrown in prison, Paul and Silas. And during the night, the Lord rescued them through the earthquake. And the jailer and his family believed and were baptized. As a result, the church was established in Philippi. And it faced many obstacles, some opposition arose quickly against this church, the Philippian church. And persecution was looming large there. But within there were the enemies of the cross, even within the church that Paul refers to. So in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, though, he is writing. And he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul says he is striving for that which Christ has already laid hold of him. He has not yet attained it, though. And he acknowledges that fact, that in his life, he has not apprehended it. He is pressing forward to that goal. Paul always used very tender words in writing, "Brethren, listen," he is saying, "to these things that I'm saying to you." And he expresses his humility there. He does not see himself as already having arrived in his life spiritually. He is still pressing forward. Paul using the language of a runner in the games as he is writing here to picture his pursuit of Christ. He is running for Christ. He is on the way to heaven, but he has not finished the race. And he understands that. So he does not judge himself to have arrived. And he says, "One thing I do." It sounds like two things when you look at this, because he says, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. But he says, "I do this one thing." Which means that forgetting the past and pressing forward to the future is all one and the same. That is how we are going to succeed in reaching heaven. Forgetting the things which are behind. You know, if a runner is running in the race and he is looking behind, he cannot run the race. You need to forget those things which are behind, Paul says. In his own life, it was the excellence of him being in Judaism is one of those things that Paul had in his past. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee and all those things that he wrote about. And yet he said, "To me, that's in the past. Forget about it. I press on toward the future, toward the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." We all need to learn to forget past things in our life. Don't let that hold us back. Don't let this drag us back. It would be just like driving down the road and looking back the whole time. You can't do that. You can't run. You can't drive safely if you do not keep your eyes on what is ahead. So we need to learn to forget the past things. Paul is looking forward to the day when he will receive the fullness of what he already possesses in Christ, spiritually speaking. He has the spiritual blessings. He is in Christ. He has forgiveness of sins. But he's pressing forward to win the day he will be able to actually hold these in the final reality. That is the one thing then, that was the one goal, that was the one focus of the Apostle Paul's life. What is your one goal in life? What is your one focus? What is the one thing in your life that you are seeking to do more than anything else at the present time and as you look ahead in your life? You need to have a focus that is clear. One thing that you are concentrating on that will help you to stay headed in that direction. What does it mean to you to forget the past and to focus on the future? That is what Paul is teaching us here, the importance of that. That what is most important in life is how we are to keep on our way headed toward heaven. And let that be the one thing, the one pursuit that occupies our effort and our concentration. That we are striving each day for that goal that someday we will be able to be with the Lord. The number one is used in the Bible then to teach us the importance of priority that we have. We have to have one single focus of life in order for us to be successful in serving God. And that has always been the case. Those that are spiritually minded, those that love the Lord, they have a single focus and purpose that helps us put away the distraction and worries of life and stay on the goal that we have that the Lord has set before us. The Lord will be with us in that quest that we have. And so today, as we close the lesson, we would invite you to consider the importance of Jesus Christ in your life and the importance of you staying in committed with Him and staying focused on that purpose. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you're here today and subject to the Lord's invitation, we're going to stand and sing the invitation. We invite you to come while we stand together and sing.
50-50. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?
Are you washed in the blood?